Open your Bibles to the same place again. You say, Brother Merrill, are you ever going to get through with that? I hope not. But we may finish our exposition of these passages, at least verses 14 through 19 from Ephesians 3, next Lord's Day. We will read it, these passages again. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Last Sunday we spoke to you on the thoughts given to us in the 17th verse, being rooted and grounded, rooted and grounded in love. What it is to be rooted, the idea of a living plant having its survival based in its roots and what its roots is based in, its roots drawing this living substance, life flowing up to the branches and leaves, catching the nutrients from the light and the sun, and unfailingly producing the fruit, the proper fruit in due season. Being established and fixed. If we're not rooted and grounded in something, we shall be children, carried about by every wind of doctrine, deceptions of men, or worse, apostates, wandering stars, restless waves, and drifting empty clouds. But we need to be rooted and grounded in love. Be grounded to be anchored, have a foundation under us that'll bear the weight of everything that's expected to come upon it. To be fixed in an unchanging posture, to have our state and standing located, and our parameters of our Christian life dictated and fixed, no more or no less. And the apostle's prayer is that we will be rooted and grounded, not in doctrine, not in knowledge, not in our works and our projects and what we hope to achieve, not in our ambitions and our goals, not in what we hope to gain for life, but that we'll be rooted and grounded in love. And we're coming now to the focus of this great apostolic prayer for all saints of all times. The ultimate objective that he finally states, there are three that's here, and he finally winds up in verse 19, says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is the ultimate objective, to be full of God. But that's not what we're going to talk about this today, perhaps next Sunday. But that being the objective, the prayer is that we will first be strengthened with the might of the Holy Spirit in the inner man, in such a way that we may be enabled to comprehend, to strengthen by his power, by his Spirit in the inner man, in such a way that we may be able to comprehend, to know. that you may be able to comprehend, verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend, and in verse 19, to know. And it seems as if we have something of an oxymoron here, because he talks about knowing something that you can't know, that you might comprehend, understand, and then to know what passes knowledge. What's he talking about here? How can you comprehend something without being able to know it? I thought that's what it meant, to comprehend something. And then he says, knowing something that transcends the capacity to know. And so I want to say a little bit more about the necessity and limitations of Bible knowledge. We brought this up last Lord's Day and said a little bit about this matter of doctrine, that it is not doctrine that we're to be founded and grounded in. Multitudes of people are founded in doctrine and knowledge, but are utterly loveless and bereft of godliness and piety and the nature of God at all. But we must immediately insist the necessity of Bible knowledge, of doctrine, of knowing something. We need to know the Bible. We need to know the truth. And the reason we need to know the Bible is because it's truth. You can buy all kinds of books and that are full of good sayings that men have said, and many of them are good advice and good counseling. But first of all, they're not pure truth. There's mixture in it. This is truth. There's no other book that is essentially, completely, wholly truth. Not only is it truth, but it's authoritative. We might get counsel from some of the wisest men and women on this earth. Words of comfort, words that we like, words that we can understand. But they are not authoritative, they're just words of people. We need Bible knowledge, Bible understanding, because it is the Word of God, and it has the authority and the power to mandate our compliance with it. What you said, what you told me, that sounds like good counsel. I believe that's so. I think I ought to do that, but I ain't going to do it. Well, I don't have to. Well, I think you ought to. Well, that's fine, but you're not God. But when I read the Bible, I can't say that. It's God's Word. And it has the authority to demand our compliance with it. Not only that, but it's God's divine revelation. It is God revealing. First of all, revealing Himself. Secondly, revealing what righteousness is. Brother Denny said something about values and how our own values have been corrupted and our values are worthless. Only the Word of God. God can tell us what is value and what is worthless. It's the standard of righteousness. It tells us what righteousness is. You might say, I feel like this is right. I always felt like that. I was always taught like this was right. But this book tells us what righteousness is. It also tells us the will of God. We struggle often, many times, about God's will about a particular matter. And we're prone to get all obsessed with trying to find God's will about this obscure thing. But 99.9% of God's will, perfectly clear, is in this book. We need to know it. We need to understand it. We need that doctrine. There is no substitute for the Bible. There isn't any. I know it is not politically correct to quote the Bible. Because you say, well, this is the Jewish book, this is the Christian book, and you got all these other religions, and that's not politically correct. Nevertheless, there's no substitute for the Bible, for the Word of God. Yet all of this that we've said concerning doctrine, concerning truth, and concerning knowledge is a means it is not an end in itself. We do not study the Bible, we do not read the Bible, we do not listen to the Word of God, simply that we might have the Word of God. A test of our knowledge of the Bible or of orthodox doctrine will tell us absolutely nothing about our spiritual state. Not how much of it we know, and not how well we know it or how perfectly we can fit it together. Pastor Don McKinney used to be an Assembly of God pastor, and he told me he was on the board of the denomination who qualified the applicants for ministerial license, preaching license. And he said Jimmy Swaggart was the first man they ever turned down strictly on the basis of biblical ignorance. He just didn't know enough about the Bible to qualify to be a preacher in the Assembly of God denomination. Of course, after he studied a while, they finally managed to get through. But if he had given a perfect score on biblical knowledge, it wouldn't have meant anything. Nothing. Nor is it how well we understand all the various aspects of theology fit together. That still doesn't mean anything. This is why Bible schools and colleges, Bible colleges and seminaries utterly fail to produce preachers or even good Christians. You think, surely they can. I'm going to send my kid to a Christian school, to a Bible school. I'm going to send my kid, make them good Christian. No, it won't do. It'll not make it. In fact, two of our boys went to a, quote, Christian college. The other one didn't had a scholarship in a pagan college. And the one who went to the pagan college really came out of it better spiritual state than the two who went to the Christian college. They thought everything was happening there was Christian. The other fellow knew he was in the devil's hell hole, and so he had to get close to God and stay with him all the way through to survive. No, they won't make Christians. We have to get beyond knowledge. We got to get beyond that. We have to get to the spiritual substance of the truth. Someone brought up the question discussion during the camp, and the question was brought about what's the difference between the soul and the spirit. And a couple of young men, and I know where their teaching was coming from, I know what they've been reading, they said, well, isn't Christ the Word, the Logos? Therefore, if we know the Word, we got Christ, don't we? He's the Word. Well, it is true that Jesus Christ is the Logos. He is the Word. But the Word is not Christ. Knowledge isn't Christ. It's amazing many people will fall into that trap and think that's so. That the Holy Spirit is simply having your head full of a bunch of doctrinal facts. That's not true. We must have Christ Himself indwelling us. This is a prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may know this which passes knowledge. So we're coming now, talking all of this, knowing that which passes knowledge, the problem of love. What a mystery. I told the folks at Pine Bluff last week something about the book of Ephesians being the book of mystical realities of Christianity. And I said, I use that word mystical without hesitation, although it has gotten to be a bad word in Christian theology. Certain people in the past that they called mystics were not very doctrinally sound. But love is mystical. It's not something that you can quantify, that you can analyze and describe. It's a great mystery. Who can analyze love? Who can describe it? Who can measure it? Who can gauge it? What is sufficient for a love gauge? You've got gauges on your automobile. It tells you how fast you're going, how much oil you got, how hot your engine is, how much gas you got in the tank and all of that, those gauges and so forth. Everything is gauged, measured. But who can measure love? With what will you measure it? Love is said to be the greatest of all graces, and it is. These three abide. Faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of all Christian graces, yet how many books are written on love? You go down to the bookstore, how many books do you find in the love section? How many scholars have written on the subject of love? I don't think I ever read one. I don't think I ever saw one. I don't think I ever heard of one. How many seminary courses can you take on love? By contrast, consider the mountains of books, the myriads of studies and courses on various doctrines, on theology, on anthropology, on man, on ecclesiology, the church, on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, on sanctification, the doctrine of growing in grace, of eschatology, prophecy, end time things, on evangelism, on prayer. Oh, you can get scads and scads of books on it. This is what we teach. This is what we talk about. The endless conferences and debates and wranglings over these subjects. We can talk about them. We can analyze those. We can really chew the rag about those things. We really can. Now, the reason that these subjects are taken up, while love is not taken up, is not in the relative greatness of the subject. It isn't because these things are so great and so needed, and love, you know, that just isn't much to it. That's not it at all. It's simply that we're speaking of something that cannot be verbalized the way all knowledge and doctrine can, propositional truth. But it is something that must be known, that you may know, that you may be enabled to comprehend. Tell you something else about this. Love is something that we sing about more than anything else. Even in the old secular music, most of them love songs. Even if it's somebody done me something wrong song. They love songs. Most of these more love songs in that hymnal there, songs about love. Why, you don't sing about hell. You sing about salvation, but when you sing about salvation, you're thinking about the love of God and salvation and all of that. It's something we sing about. It's something. It belongs to the soul and to the spirit rather than to the intellect. It can be known, it must be known, and will be known. But how shall we know it? How shall we know these things? Only love knows love. It takes love to know love. One who has no love has no capacity to comprehend it. He doesn't know what you're talking about. You can mention whatever you know about love, and he just look at you like you nuts and shakes his head and walks off. I don't understand that. I don't know what you're talking about. Therefore, this is why he has this prayer that we be strengthened by God's Spirit in the inner man. That you being rooted and grounded in love. And we're not talking about here, when he talks about being rooted and grounded in love, we're not at this time talking about the love of Christ. But our love, topic of my subject this morning is gauging the love of Christ. And this is what we want to come to. But when he talks about you being rooted and grounded in love, he's not talking about you rooted and grounded in the love of God, the love of Christ, but rooted and grounded in simply your loving. Love that flows from you. Not the love that we receive from God. That's not who he's praying for in this. Not even the love we receive from other people, but the love with which we love God. And the love with which we love other people. Those two great commandments upon which hinges all the revealed will of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy might. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the commandments. That's our love. Our love for God. Our love for one another. Being rooted and grounded and fixed in that, we learn something. We learn that love will constrain us to refrain from things that nothing else will. And we'll quit things. We'll stop doing things. We'll deny ourselves of things for love. And nothing else can stop us. All the laws, all the threats, all the begging, all the teaching will not avail, but love will. Eh, well, it'll straighten up your life. Love will clean up your life. Law won't. Love will. You'll do it for the love of God, for the love of your loved ones. You'll do it. Not only that, but we learn that love will constrain us to do things that no amount of reward and hire could constrain us to do. You'll do things for love. Nobody could hire you to do. You wouldn't do for any amount of money. And you will keep on doing it. Nobody can talk you out of it. Nobody can stop you. You will drain every ounce of energy and strength that you have in you for nothing but love. Rooted and grounded in that. That's what he's talking about. This is something that we learn. We learn something of its indescribable power, its greatness, its wonder, and its endurance. I'm glad he made that the glue to stick a marriage together. Nothing else will hold two people together. And from thus being rooted and grounded in love, we're enabled to begin to appreciate the love of Christ for us. We do not know it as we know and understand propositional truth, but we sense it. We feel it. We experience it. We, as he said, we comprehend it. Look in our head. It makes sense to us, although we cannot describe it like we can doctrinal knowledge. It's been quite a while since we attended one of the Natchitoches Church's fifth Sunday meetings. The last time we were up there from some time ago, they have a tradition every fifth Sunday. They have the Lord's Supper and foot washing. They think the two go together, and that's all right. They wash each other's feet. And that's just for the church. They believe in close communion, too. If you're not a member of the church, you don't take the Lord's Supper and you don't get in on the foot washing. You've got to wash your own feet. Of course, everybody does wash their feet before they go to it. Nobody going to a meet like that with dirty feet. Let somebody wash their dirty feet. We don't do that. But they also have a dinner on the grounds, which is what we have here every other Sunday. And then they have, I don't know whether they're still not, but they have a singing in the afternoon. So we stayed. We went up there after the other stuff was over and stayed for the singing. And I embarrassed my sweet wife. Bless her heart. I didn't mean to do it. But the men sang a quartet. We used to like this quartet music quite a bit, and it It's not the best music in the world, I guess, but it just happened to ring my bell in such a way I hollered. What they were singing is "For Those Men," and I sat there and watched those men and watched the expression on their face, and I knew them. And hearing them sing this song, I just couldn't contain myself. And I was thinking about this song while I was meditating on these thoughts last week when I was in Pine Bluff. I thought about this song. I'm going to read it to you. I'm not going to sing it. You don't have to get worried about that. I'm not trying to sing it. But Dr. Ralph Fell used to be at Nacogdoches. He leads the singing up there for the conference in Pine Bluff. And I got to thinking about that song. I said, I'll bet he got that music for that song. And so I went up and asked him. He said, oh, yeah, we got it. And so he got it. He copied it and gave it to me. And so I'm just going to read it to you. It won't set you off like it did me. The music isn't there, but you probably have heard it at times. But I'm just going to read the words. If you could own all the world and its money, build castles tall enough to reach the sky above, if you could know everything there was to know about life's game, yet you've known nothing until you've known God and His love. If in your lifetime you could meet everybody, and you could call every name from here to yon, but if you have not come face to face with Jesus and His saving grace, then you've known no one until you've known God and His love. Until you've known the loving hand that reaches down to a fallen man and lifts him up from out of sin where he has trod. Until you've known just how it feels to know that God is really real, then you've known nothing until you've known the love of God. That's so. This is what he's praying for. You don't know nothing until you know the love of God. This is his prayer. And then he talks about these dimensions, measuring the love of Christ, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Measuring the love of Christ. How are you going to measure it? Well, mathematical measures are generally given either in flat measure, which has two dimensions, how wide, how high. You look at a picture, flat picture, how wide is it, how high is it? Or cubic measure, which has the third dimension, that is, how deep it is. Some of you might remember when they came out with three-dimensional movies. You go watch a movie, all you see is flat. But they put some glasses on, so you can see a third dimension. They've got that fixed to where, and they had those things where they looked so real. They'd have freight train come in, and that thing be heading towards you, and everybody in the theater would dive under the seats. It looked like they'd fix to get run over. God gives us two eyes where we can see depth, and you have depth. I see something out there, I see a height, but also there's a depth I can see there. And so that's called the third dimension. But he gives us four dimensions here. Not only do we have the width and the depth and the height, but we've got length. And now he doesn't mention them in that order, but I'm going to take them in that order. I'll leave the length until last. But again, we see the passing of human capacity for knowledge. So let's think about that just a moment. That you might know the width and the height and the depth and the length of the love of Christ. How wide is the love of Christ? Of the fallen and lost descendants of Adam's race, what are the limitations on who can be included in this? How far out does it reach? I say, how big? I go to Grace Church. Grace Church? What kind of church is that? Where is it? How many of y'all run? How many of y'all got? Oh, we sometimes have 15, 20, sometimes maybe have a couple dozen. Oh, you do? KB must have that. God's bigger than that. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. But it made up a people like that. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. I know Christianity is validated by its bigness, but we should know how wide Christ's love is. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. John sees this vision. He says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, every ethnic, cultural, national people that live or ever have lived on this earth. It's that why it reaches them all. I didn't think much about this when I was a kid. World War II was going on, and everybody was taught to hate the Japs and the Krauts and the Dagos. Excuse me. We used slurs at that time. The Italians. Yes. Didn't occur to me that even in those and all of those, it does now, that they are our brothers in Christ, all of them, every one of them. And they may think of us, and they've got our slurs for us. But his love embraces all of those, every color. You think about that, not a tribe that will be missing that have ever existed on this earth. The love of Christ has reached every one of them. No one will be unrepresented. Wherever we may go, we shall find children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who live and love exactly as we. Oh, their earthly culture may be different, but their life in Christ is identical with yours and mine. We've been loved with the same love of Christ with which they are loved. Colossians tells us that in chapter 3, verse 10. And you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. It's that way. A great innumerable multitude, there's lots of them. Back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, he says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Oh, yes, we might get to think there's not many of us. And people might look around and say, can't be too much to you, but I want to tell you folks, innumerable multitudes of them. God told Abraham, as the stars of the sky in multitude, so shall your people be. wide enough to include the worst of us. I'm talking about how wide, how inclusive the love of Christ is. Who can it reach? The chiefest of sinners, the most crude, the most uncultured and ignorant of us, the most stubborn, the most willful, the most proud, and the most conceited. He's able to love people that you and I can't love. The meanest and sorriest of us, those of us in the deepest of darkness, in the most unbearable, unbreakable, and hopeless of bondage. Who can know how wide is His love? Who can say who God might save or can save? Whom He might choose to love and call to Himself? Oh, I'll tell you, He's wide enough. The love of Christ is wide enough that you and I need not despair of anyone. His love can reach you. How deep is Christ's love? Well, you say, that's pretty wide. But maybe it's like, what do they say, the Rio Grande Valley, a mile wide, half inch deep? No. Deep. How deep is Christ's love? Well, how far did it compel Him to come down? How far did He stoop? How can we appreciate His condescension and His humiliation? What did He do for us? What did His love for us compel Him to do? Now, let me give you a few illustrations. The Bible says Jacob worked 14 years for Rachel and seemed but a day, so great was his love for her. How many years you worked for that girl there? Together? How long would a guy work for any girl like that? But the Bible says they seemed but a day. Maybe he got a glimpse of Rachel every once in a while. All he did one look and he'd go right on back to work. But dear friend, that's nothing. When you think about that, at least he is getting a wife, a pretty girl. He could take it. You weren't very pretty when Christ was loving us and when He come down. 14 years? Is a man for his wife? This is a mortal man for a mortal wife. That won't do to compare. A mother's love for her child. Oh, that must be something. Look what a mother will do for her child. Yes. Look what a grizzly bear will do for her cub. Look what a little bird will do for her little ones, her eggs that are not yet hatched. This is a mother for her own flesh and blood. We're not His flesh and blood. We're aliens. We're fallen, wicked men. He's God. A father for his family. But these are those who bear his name, his own people. The Bible tells us a man might lay down his life for his friend, said even a good man might die for a good man. But the Bible tells us while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. While we were hating Him, doubting Him, warring against Him, how far did love constrain Christ to come down? How deep? The infinitely glorious God, the Creator, the King of the universe, the Creator, came down to be a mortal man, a weak and helpless creature. If you were a king of a vast domain, what love would constrain you to come down and be a naked, hungry, dirty, filthy beggar? Is there any love that would move you off of the throne into the gutter? That's not worthy to compare with the condescension of Christ. He became a servant, a slave, without rights. This is what we're told in Philippians. chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's how far down he came. He allowed himself to be put at the disposal, at the pleasure, the will of the vilest men on earth to let them do with him whatever they would. The Holy One, he who was immaculate in perfection, became charged and responsible, accepted the blame and the punishment for every wicked, loathsome, hateful, shameful thing that all the elect have done, not only what we've done, but what we held in our hearts or even thought about. It was all laid to his account. The blame of it all was put upon him. That's how deep he came. We cannot know such love because we do not have that much to lose. Come down from, I don't have too far to come down. I'm pretty low already. Only he could come that deep. We cannot stoop low because we know of nothing of being that high. That's beyond our knowledge. The height of Christ. How high is Christ's love for us? Surely his love has brought him to the lowest depth for us, but how high does he take us? He came down to get us. Well, I'm going to get you out of the gutter. I'll set you up on the curb. Well, I'll get you out of slavery. I'll take the bondage off of you and toss you on your way. Give you a little grub steak, let you run along. No, no. The Bible says he has not only rescued us from the lowest, but he has lifted us up to the highest. Our very text here in Ephesians tells us that. We talked about it a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and has raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How high? How high is his love? In the 17th chapter of John, when he's praying to the Father, he says, I will, O Holy Father, that those whom thou hast given me will be with me. For I am with you, that they may behold my glory. He will settle with nothing less, or nothing less than us being exalting us to be seated where he is. That's how high. We don't know too much about that. Can anyone know how high Christ is? How much less it is thinkable that such worms as we should be raised to live with the King of the universe. And yet, that is the height of Christ's love for us. We come now to that fourth dimension, the length. What's this length business? It's time. How long will he love us? How durable is the love of Christ? Yeah, that's pretty big. That's pretty great, but how long is it going to last? How long is it going to hold out? How long will it hold out? How long can I count on this? It looks good now. It's been good so far. It's great right now, but this can't last. It's too good to last. And surely this don't fizzle out. Everything, you know, everything good sooner or later fizzles out. How long is this going to last? Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yeah, they do that sometimes. Mothers do that. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you, See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. No. How long can we count on? His love will last as long as he is. We shall live as long as he lives. You're on the palms of my hands. How long is eternity? Can you measure eternity? Who can know eternity? Now, we use the word time. We say eternity is a long, long, long time. No, it ain't. It's not time at all. This dimension transcends time. Time ends, but eternity never does. We can no more know timelessness than we can know endless space. And both of those are certain realities. Did you hear that? Just as sure as I'm standing here and you're sitting there, there is no end to space. If there were an end to space, ought to be on the other side of the end. Had to be something there to end it. If there was something there to end it, it couldn't be the end. Eternity? When did eternity begin? It can have no beginning. No, we've already gone beyond our capacity to understand. We're knowing that which passes knowledge. Both are certain realities. How foolish then it is when we, just a short application, and I'm going to be through for this morning. How foolish is it when we in trials and temptations, severe chastenings and sorrows, feel that Christ no longer loves us? In such time, we should remember those seasons in which his love was made known to us in such power, in such sweetness, in such deliverance, in such comfort, such assurance, and such reality. You remember a time like that? He still loves you that much. Never will love you any less. Will never love us any less. I have to go back to that exaltation in the 8th chapter of Romans that we read in our responsive reading. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.